I'm going to invite Dave to come up. He's going to be preaching, and I want to go ahead and pray for him. So it's just an honor to be able to be married to David. We're in our 29th year of marriage, to be doing work and life and ministry with each other. And I just want to pray for you now. Father, I thank you so much for Dave. I thank you for the anointing that you put on his life so many years ago to call him to serve you with everything that he has. Lord, thank you for the ways that you've grown and stretched and developed skills and opportunities to serve you. And I thank you for just the opportunity to steward your word and to teach us this morning. I pray that you would continue to anoint him with your spirit and that we would be receivers of the good things that you have for us through what he shares. In Jesus' name, amen.
Looking forward to that marriage workshop, and to Ruth and Scott sharing. They, for some of you that aren't aware of this, Ruth and Scott help teach marriage workshops kind of all over. So they're kind of like professionals, right, Scott? He's like, no. But seriously, we are very privileged to have them here. So I wanted to share one more thing before I start the sermon. One, and that is, we do have some results from our elder nominations. We had several elders, potential elders being nominated, but we settled on two candidates. And so the way it works is we're gonna have both of them share their testimony with the congregation over the next month or so. You'll be seeing them on a Sunday morning, share their testimony. And then the congregation gets an opportunity to kind of weigh in on the two people that elders have put to this point. And so, or that you've nominated, then the elders have chosen from the people that you nominated. So it is, the two people are Scott, who we were just talking about. Raise your hand, Scott, and they're in the purple shirt. Thanks for wearing a purple shirt today. That really made it easy to point out. And then Karen Schock. So Karen, raise your hand right here. So yeah, so we're really excited about those two potentially joining our elder team. So we have two going off, and then so we needed two coming on. So that's kind of, you'll hear more about that later. All right. Well, my name's David. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to show a picture. Before I do that, though, before Genesis puts that up, I did want to point out my sister is in town from, so raise your hand, Janice. She's like, I hope he wouldn't do that. So my older sister, Janice, is here, and it's just great to have her visiting for a conference in Denver. She still lives in the hometown where we grew up in Cedarville. She moved away for a while and she came back. So anyway, it's just been fun to have Janice here. And the three of us, me, Michelle, and Janice, hiked up St. Mary's Glacier yesterday. And I want to tell you, Michelle is like the Energizer Bunny going up the mountain. Janice and I could hardly keep up with her. As incredible. For someone who has asthma and arthritis, you would never know it when she hit St. Mary's Glacier. So anyway, that was fun. It's great to, I'm sure many of you are enjoying this beautiful weather this weekend. All right, so I have a picture that Janice is going to put up on the screen. I don't know if you've ever seen a house like this or not. Probably not too many in your neighborhood look like this. You know, this is one of those pictures, it's like, something's wrong with this, but I just can't figure out what it is. No, you figured it out right away. Any of you teenagers, have you ever seen a house like this? It's quite amazing. I can't imagine living in a house that looked quite like that, upside down house. So actually I was going on the internet and there's quite a few pictures of upside down buildings and so on and so forth. It reminded me of this building that's in Myrtle Beach, where we like to go for vacation a lot. And there's it's like a Ripley's Believe It or Not museum. Some of you have probably been to one like this, but the entire museum is upside down. It's built like it's upside down. And at the top, they have like the grass and the dirt. And then on the bottom is like the top of the building. It's pretty hilarious, but anyway, so there's these buildings around the United States that have been built to look like they are upside down. And it's weird, you know, it like freaks out your expectations. Because as humans, we have this expectation of how things ought to be, right? We have an expectation of how a house should look, and it's not like that, right? We have an expectation of what cars will look like. And sometimes when you see like a weird looking car or something, you're like, what is that? That is so weird. Because we just have an idea of like what a car should look like. And we carry this into other areas of our lives. We have our idea of what a pastor should look like, or what a pastor should act like or dress like. We have this idea of what a church service should look like, and a certain flow of a church service, or what a church should look like. And so we carry these kinds of thinking into like how people, what people are like. Well, white people are all like this, you know, or African American people are all like this, or Mexicans are all like this. And we even take that into our view of God, don't we? God is like this, and we get our various ideas about these things, maybe from the way we grew up, what our parents thought, what our friend group thinks about, you know, those ideas. And so we all come into life, or we, as we grow in life, we get these ideas of what things should look like. Things are, in our minds, things are just the way they are, right? We think they are the way they are because that is the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's supposed to work. Or maybe it's really not supposed to be that way, but it just is the way it is, and there's nothing we can do about it, right? There's nothing that can change that. And so we stop expecting anything different from either other people or even ourselves. And today we are going to look at a parable that seeks to challenge this notion that things are just the way they are, that everything is kind of the way it just is. Jesus was constantly challenging these kinds of notions. Jesus is going to teach a principle today that is going to seek to possibly turn houses upside down, turn lives upside down, and even turn the world upside down. So we're looking at a parable, and we've been talking about various parables, but we're going to look at this one parable in Matthew chapter 20 today. It's the first part of that. So if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. If you don't have your Bible or your phone app or whatever, you can just view it on the screen. So we're going to start reading in verse 1 right now. All right, Jesus told this story, this parable. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon, and also about 3 in the afternoon, and did the same thing. Now about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'Those who were hired last worked only an hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' And then Jesus said, 'So the last will be first, and the first will be last. So let's talk about this story for a few minutes. First of all, you've got this owner, landowner, who apparently probably a fairly wealthy person. He had a farm, and it was harvest time. And in that day, and we still have this same practice to this day here in Denver, they hired day laborers. And if you go down to Colfax, there's a place called Ready Labor where you can work just for the day. And at the end of the day, you get your pay, and we call it day labor. And so there, even in Denver to this day, there's day laborers, but it was much more common back then to have day laborers. And so people that needed employees would go out and would find them, and they would hire them to come. And so he did that, to come and work in his field. And so, you know the story. Obviously, he didn't have enough right at the beginning. It was a big project, a lot of crops to gather in. And so throughout the day, he was like, oh my goodness, we need more help. And so he kept going. You know, maybe there was impending storms or whatever. He was worried about getting all the harvest in quickly. And so he just kept going back, and probably took his pickup truck down there and, you know, filled up the back, and you know how that works. And so anyway, he brought them all back. And by the way, I want to share this. This was not in my notes to share, but I have heard situations, and this just really breaks my heart, where people have picked up day laborers in the United States, and then at the end of the day, they will maybe go to a 7-Eleven or something and be like, hey guys, go in and get a Coke or something on me. And when the guys come out, the guy is gone, and he does not pay them for their work. And I'm just want to tell you, that is a severe injustice. And thankfully, this laborer was not somebody who did that. There's a lot of immigration type injustice in our country, and that's something that, you know, we're concerned about as a church. But thankfully, that wasn't the situation with this landowner here. Almost just the opposite. Anyway, at the end of the day, the guys come, and he starts with the last ones. He starts giving them their daily wage. Now, a denarius was about what you would normally make for a day. So it was a fair wage for a day in that culture. So he decides to give everybody, for some reason, a denarius. Wow, I mean, like, that is incredible. Like, even the people who just worked 1 hour from 5 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the evening, you know, 1 hour of the day, got the same amount. They got a whole day's wage. Or people that started at noon, people that started at 9 a.m. I mean, you can almost understand the people that maybe start at 9 a.m. because that's still most of the day. But even the people that got there at 5 o'clock, I mean, that's kind of crazy. They just worked 1 hour. And so this story, obviously, the people that were at the beginning, that came at the beginning, they were kind of frustrated about it, even though they didn't really have a right to be frustrated about it because the owner was just being generous with his own money. But you can kind of understand their frustration a little bit, right? I mean, put yourself in their place. And as I've read this story over my lifetime, I've always kind of been like, wow, like, that is just kind of crazy that he would do that. So it's confusing. It's frustrating. It might even be a little bit, you know, kind of make you mad a little bit, you know, make you mad at this landowner, right? That he was, you know, kind of treated those people like that. So, but Jesus was making a point with this story, a very valuable spiritual point. We're going to try to take a look at that today. But the point of this story is to illustrate that God does things differently than we do. God thinks differently than we do. The way that we operate is not like God operates. God turns things upside down, just like that house we looked at the beginning. God turns things upside down. So this phrase, the first will be last and the last will be first, is kind of the whole point of this parable, of this story. And actually, this phrase is very common in the New Testament. It's very common in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have instances where Jesus is teaching and he's talking about how the first will be last and the last will be first. So before we dig a little bit deeper into this story and this parable, I'd like to just take a quick look at some of these other passages, and that might help us understand maybe what Jesus was trying to teach here. One of the best ways to interpret scripture is to look at other scriptures to help interpret the scripture that we're looking at. So letting the Bible interpret other parts of the Bible. So if you look over in Mark, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to kind of tell you some of these things. But over in the book of Mark, you probably remember this story if you've been around church for a little bit, but he says, it's talking about the story where the disciples were arguing over who would be the greatest, right? I mean, it's kind of silly. Obviously, Jesus is really the greatest, but he was, of course, serving and healing people, and he was telling the disciples that he was going to go be crucified, that he was going to die, and that he was going to raise from the dead. Of course, they didn't really understand that. But in the midst of all that, the disciples start arguing over who is going to be the greatest among them as disciples. And Jesus finds out what they were talking about, what they were arguing about, and he sits them down and he tells them that the person that wants to be the first among you needs to be the last, the biggest servant of all. And he applies this principle, the first will be last and the last will be first, to his disciples when they're arguing with each other about who will be the greatest. Then another time we see this principle is the story of the rich young ruler. Some of you will remember that story. It wasn't a parable. This is actually a story that happened. Jesus met this fairly wealthy young adult, you know, kind of like our young adults at our church. They're all fairly wealthy. No, I'm just kidding. He met this fairly wealthy young adult, and this young man came to him and wanted to know how he could get into the kingdom of heaven. And so essentially at the end of their little conversation, Jesus says to him, okay, you have one more thing that you need to do. Give away all your wealth to the poor and then come and follow me. And he was like, whoa, now that's a little steep. And he went away because he wasn't willing to do that. And Jesus makes this statement. He says, it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And camels are pretty big. Eye of the needles are pretty small. And so the disciples were like, whoa, like that's impossible. How in the world could that be? And Jesus said, with man, that's impossible. Well, with God, all things are possible. And so then the disciples are like, well, Lord, we've left everything. They kind of, you know, think about this rich man. And they're like, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, those that left everything, you know, fathers and mothers and lands, they're going to receive wealth and they're going to receive eternal rewards. And right after that, Jesus uses this phrase, the first will be last and the last will be first. And it's in the context of these three kind of stories of the rich young ruler and Jesus talking about how hard it is for the rich to get into the kingdom, and then the disciples that have left everything. And I think what Jesus is trying to say in that little section is that the rich in this world are usually first, right? They're the ones that seem to get everything first. They get the best of everything because they have the money to buy it. You know, they can hire people. They can go on the nicest thing. They can buy the nicest stuff, travel to the nicest places. And so in this world, the rich usually get the top stuff. And Jesus is saying, that's not the way it is in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, this rich man, it was going to be hard for him to get into the kingdom because he had to really humble himself. And so God is describing this upside down situation in that. So that's kind of the second place we see this. All right, the third place that, or one of the other places that we see this is in Matthew 20:20-28. And it's also in Mark 10. So some of these stories are repeated in the different gospels. But in this one, It's interesting. It's a little bit similar to the disciples arguing with each other who's going to be the greatest, but two of the disciples take it to the next level. So this is James and John. Now, James and John were brothers. They were brothers. So, and they were pretty, now this is the same John who wrote the books of John, the Gospel of John, plus 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. So John changed a lot from these days, but in these days, he and his brother were known as the Sons of Thunder. I mean, they were like tough guys. They were fishermen. I mean, they probably like were ready to take people out all the time. And at one point, they wanted to call down. There was a little town that didn't receive Jesus very well. And they're like, Lord, you want us to call like lightning down from heaven and strike this little town off the map? And Jesus, of course, didn't want them to do that. And nevertheless, but James and John went to Jesus and they said, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, would it be okay if, you know, me and John sit on your left and right side of your throne? I mean, who has the audacity to ask that? But these guys actually did. So anyway, so after that, Jesus goes back to this first will be last, last will be first. You know, he has to keep teaching his disciples this principle. And in this one, he says, whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all, similar to the last. And whoever wants to be and the slave of all will be first. And so the last place that, besides the passage that we're looking at today, that this is found is in actually the book of Luke. The first several were in Matthew and Mark, but this next one is in Luke. And this one is a little different. It's just a little different kind of story. So somebody came to Jesus and they were like, hey, are a lot of people going to get saved? Are a lot of people going to go into the kingdom? Or is it just like a small group of people? You know, they were kind of curious, like, is it like almost everybody in the earth? And so Jesus talks about the narrow door. And he talks about that it's actually hard to get into the kingdom. I mean, it's easy to get in the kingdom because all you have to do is trust Jesus as your savior. But it's hard in the sense that apparently it's so easy that not a lot of people find it. It's like this little narrow door. And so he's talking about that. And then he ends his story by saying to the Jews, because he was preaching mostly to Jews, he says, at the end of time, you're going to see people, the Gentiles, coming from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they are going to be entering into the kingdom, and yet you are going to be excluded. And he said, you're going to say to me, we heard you preach in our town. We saw you do miracles. And he's going to say, I never knew you. And he ends that little story by saying, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And in that story, it seems to refer to both the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were the first to hear the gospel. The gospel came to them, and yet a lot of them, not all of them, of course, but a lot of them rejected Christ. And then the gospel then, he said, well, I'm taking this gospel to the rest of the world, the Gentiles, and a lot of the Gentiles are going to receive Christ. And they who were last to hear it are going to maybe be first into the kingdom. And some of you Jews that didn't hear or that heard it first, you're not going to make it because you didn't believe. And so, okay, so we have that backdrop of kind of those different applications of the first and the last. Let's go back to our story of the workers in the vineyard. And so I cannot tell you what the definitive meaning, because actually the Bible doesn't tell us. It basically just gives us the story, and then it gives us the principle at the end of the first will be last and the last will be first, and then Jesus moves on. So we kind of have to use our, you know, interpretive imagination a little bit to what might Jesus have meant. So I'm going to give you three potential scenarios of what this story could have meant. And it might not mean any of these three things, but we know he was trying to teach this principle, and the principle is the most important thing. And all three of these scenarios have the same principle. So this is the one that I kind of grew up thinking that this is probably what it means. And the idea that the people that Jesus hired first, or Jesus, the landowner hired first, are the people that got saved like early in life. You know, they like got saved when they were kids or when they were teenagers, and they like served God all their lives, you know, and they put God first and everything. And then the people who got saved or got hired at like 5 o'clock are the people that like accepted Christ. You know, they had lived like whatever life they wanted, and they accepted Christ on their deathbed or something, or in their old age. And then everyone gets to go to heaven. Everyone gets into the kingdom, and it all seems, you know, for those that have worked hard for the Lord, it almost seems unfair. And yet God's grace is just abundant. That's kind of I don't know if any of you, the rest of you heard that interpretation of this. That kind of seems a little modern day, a little too modern day, if you ask me, as I look back at some of these other passages. But nevertheless, it could have that meaning, because God's grace, God's forgiveness, it's not based on what we do throughout our lifetimes. It's all his grace. Just like the thief on the cross, you know, he's dying that day, guaranteed. And he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And boom, he is saved, and he is able to go into paradise when he dies. So maybe that is part of what this story might refer to. All right, the second interpretation might be kind of what we saw in that passage in Luke, that it refers to the Jews and the Gentiles. And that would kind of make sense potentially, because Jesus talked about that in other passages, is that the ones who were hired first and worked all day, those represent the Jewish nation. And the people in the Jewish nation that were accepting Christ and that were receiving him, and that the people that came to Christ later or came to the work later are people like the Gentiles. So that's maybe the second interpretation that you could take from this. And then the third interpretation is, or the third one that I'm sharing with you today, is more of a general type interpretation, that the first workers refer in general to those that you think would receive the kingdom. You know, the people that are like the obvious ones. Like, and you know, we've been talking a lot about the Pharisees and how, you know, they were the ones that everyone thought they were going to be in the kingdom, right? And they kind of looked down on the sinners and the, you know, the prostitutes and other people that they thought, well, God would not be interested in them at all. And so it's possible that what Jesus is saying is that, you know, if you're kind of like, if you're a person that is, you know, like trying to follow the law from the time you were a kid or whatever, you're kind of, you were looking for the kingdom of God. It's like, you're like one of those first workers, the ones that you would expect to get the full day's pay. You would expect them to be able to come into God's kingdom. But that what God is saying is that the surprising thing, because it's not surprising that those people got a full day's wage, right? They worked the full day. But the surprising thing is that God is calling the sinners and the tax collectors and the people and the Gentiles and the people that you would not think that God would be interested in. God is turning things upside down, and he's saying, no, I'm not just interested in the good people, the people that you would think, that, you know, the normal churchgoers. I'm interested in all the people in the community. I'm interested in all the people in the nation, no matter what their background is like, no matter where they've been, all those kinds of things. I want to bring those people in, even if they're just working 1 hour, you know, even if they're working a half of the day. And because the first will be last, and the last will be first. You see, none of us are deserving of God's grace. None of us. We're all, you know, they say the ground is level at the foot of the cross. None of us are closer to Jesus when we're sitting, kneeling at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners. And so, sometimes we have to be careful with these parables not to try to find a little meaning behind every aspect of the story. That sometimes that wasn't the point Jesus was trying to make. He was telling a story to bring one point home, which is kind of this first, the first will be last and the last will be first home. So it doesn't really matter if we get every aspect of the story. That's sometimes not even the point. But we do need to understand this principle. And so I want to apply this to us. How might this work in our situation? Well, as we look at different aspects of our life, how does this upside down thing that God is doing apply here? Think about your money or your marriage or your free time or your politics. Let's take a couple of these. So what does the world say about our money? I think, you know, get as much as you can, you know, spend as much as you can, but make sure you have enough in savings for your retirement and various things so that you don't have to be dependent on anyone and you can be comfortable and you can live well. That's kind of what the world would say about money. You know, most financial planners would share that with you. And what does God say about our money? God flips that whole thing on his head, doesn't he? He tells the rich young ruler to give it all away. It's like, what? You know, 10%, right, Jesus? Maybe 15%? No, 100%. Now, I'm not saying all of you have to give 100% away, but that's what Jesus did tell the rich young ruler. Give 100% of your money away. It's like, who talks like that? You know, that's crazy talk, Jesus. I mean, you cannot be a rational person and think like that. And yet Jesus did. And so how does God want you to view your money? One of the things that we said in our financial seminar a couple weeks ago was that the first line item of your budget should be giving part of your money away. That's what the Bible teaches, give of your first fruits. And so that is normally the world's like, well, hey, you meet your own needs and then you take care of all your stuff. And yeah, if you have any leftover at the bottom, then of course, yeah, give some of that away if you feel like it, I guess, you know. But God says, no, that's turn your whole budget upside down, just like that house we looked at. And then how does this apply to, like, say, a marriage? And we're going to talk about this Tuesday. And, you know, the world would say, you know what? If you want to get married, that's great. I mean, be committed to each other. But, you know, marriage should bring joy and a lot of love and happiness and, you know, children and all those things in your life. But you know what? If it gets going too hard, it's going hard and you're just not happy with each other anymore, I mean, you're not stuck with each other. Just get a divorce and kind of move on, right? Is that what God says? No, God turns that upside down, just like that house. And he says, no. Marriage is, of course, about joy and hopefully having a family and all that kind of, you know, loving each other. But when the hard times come in your marriage, and trust me, they will, it's not about just getting out. It's about sticking with it and continuing to love that person and choosing to love that person. You've made a lifetime commitment, but the world doesn't understand that. I can't go through all of these, but let's think about politics. What does the world say about politics? They're like, hey, if you've got the votes and you can get the votes, I mean, you can do what you want. You know, who cares about the other side? If they're in the minority, we can do whatever we want. And, you know, and do anything to get the votes, do anything to get elected, whether you got to criticize the other person, tear them down, run them through the mud. I mean, it doesn't really matter. Winning at all costs, right? That's what the world's view of politics is. But Jesus turns all that upside down and he says, no, we need to listen to other people. You know, we need to love even our enemies. We need to respect other people. We need to, I mean, just look at the Bible, what he talks about your enemies. And it doesn't matter if they're political enemies or geographical enemies or whatever. Jesus turns that whole thing upside down. And so all the time, Jesus is constantly, we could go on and on, like how you view your boss. You know, a lot of people in the world would be like, you know, when your boss is watching you, you know, work really hard, but then when, you know, kind of do what you can do when he's out of town, you know, when the cat's away, the mice will play, and so on and so forth. But no, what does the Bible say about your boss? He's like, no, you need to, I didn't realize all these Learning Center people are going to be here today. And their boss is right here too. And so he's like, no, whether your boss is watching or not, work hard, not for your boss, but as unto the Lord. And then he turns around and he says to the bosses, you know, like, don't just make as much money as you can and turn it, you know, get away with as much as you can from your employees. He says, I want you to treat them well and you know, in our day, that might mean make sure they get health insurance or different things, you know, retirement package or, you know, a fair wage so that they can actually live in this expensive city that we live in called Denver. And so there's all these things that Jesus just continually turns on his head, because in the kingdom, the first will be last and the last will be first. So the worship team can go ahead and come back up. As I conclude, I just want to say a word about the kingdom. So Jesus often talked about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes, like growing up, I kind of had this idea the kingdom was like this far away thing. Like, you know, when I died or when Jesus came back, he was going to set up his kingdom. But what I've realized is that Jesus came to set up his kingdom right when he came. And there's this concept of already but not yet. So there's many spiritual aspects of the kingdom and the behavior of the kingdom. He already wants us to start living that way. And there's obviously an aspect of the kingdom that hasn't arrived yet, like we talked about last summer when we did the end times. And so God's kingdom is sometimes will be called an upside down kingdom, because it looks a little bit like that house, right? Now, what's one illustration? Probably the biggest illustration of this is the king of the kingdom, right? The king was Jesus, obviously. And what did Jesus do? When Jesus came to this world, he humbled himself. He became the lowest person. Philippians 2 talks about how he made himself a servant. He took on the form of a servant. And not only just a servant, but he humbled himself even to death on a cross. The king, who was the first, became the ultimate last to serve us. He became the slave, the serve, to the servant of all, so that we could be saved, because we had no ability to save ourselves. Now, if that's how he acted, if that's how Jesus, the king, acted, how do you think he wants us, the real servants, you know, to act? He wants us to act the same way that he acted. He wants us to put ourselves last, to put ourselves as the servants of all. I got a great lesson in this growing up, because my dad was an amazing servant. I remember as a teenager, you know, kind of being a brash teenager, like, "Dad, hey, can you," you know, he's in the kitchen, I'm at the table, like, "Can you get me this, Dad?" Or, "Here, Dad, can you clear my plate?" Or, you know, "Dad, can you do this, that, or the other thing?" And probably not being the most respectful or humble young man. And I remember my dad, he would just do it. He would just get me this or that, or take my plate or do the dishes. You know, he didn't try to give me a lecture on how he was the father and I should be serving him and all that stuff, which was probably the case. He did it because he loved us, because he was just a humble guy. He understood the principle, this principle of the kingdom. And trust me, it made a lasting impression on my life. It made me want to be a dad or a person like that. And I want to ask you, what kind of impression are you making on the people around you? Do they see you as just kind of the usual view that the world takes? Like, yeah, that guy, that woman, they're kind of out for themselves and trying to get what they can? Or are they starting to see in us some of those upside down principles of the kingdom? None of us have arrived yet. None of us have full principles of the kingdom, but that's what we're striving toward, those kingdom principles in us. You know, that story of Jesus coming and dying on the cross sets us up pretty well for what we're going to do next, which is our communion time. And so we're going to just move into our communion at this time. And we're going to do it same way we've done it the last few times. Dustin and the team are going to play and just kind of lead us in a time of just quiet worship before the Lord and reflection. And as you're ready to come forward, I just want to ask you to come down this main aisle, take the the bread and the cup, and then go back to your seats through the side aisles. And you just kind of take the bread and the cup as you're ready. If you want to take it up here and just in worship, you want to take it back to your seat and take it at that time, that's fine. But just as you're ready. And we want to encourage you, if you know Jesus as your Savior, we want to encourage you to come and do this. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior yet, if he's not Lord of your life yet, we want to ask that, one, you make that decision today. That would be the best thing. Or if you're not quite ready to make that, we just ask that you would hold off on taking this. The bread here represents the body of Jesus Christ and how that body was broken for us. You remember they whipped him and they flogged him. The cup here represents his blood that when they killed him, I mean, his blood freely flowed. And the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. We can't be forgiven from our sins without Jesus' blood being shed. And so we remember that today. So let me pray, and then you can start coming when you're ready. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you modeled for us so beautifully this principle that we learned about today, about the first being last and the last being first. And Lord, we know that you who were first came and became last for us. But Lord, we also know that when you made yourself last, God the Father has glorified you to his own right hand, and that someday you're coming back as the ruling and conquering king, and that you will receive the first place, Lord. And so today we humble ourselves and we just worship you and we remember you and what you did on that cross. A day that Satan thought he had the victory, but the true victory was yours because you understood. You alone understood this upside down nature of reality. We thank you for that, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.